Acts chapter 13, we read once more the first four verses of the chapter. Acts 13, verses 1 to 4. I know that some of you are wondering, am I going to take the same pace throughout the entire life and ministry of the Apostle Paul? Am I going to take every epistle that he wrote verse by verse? Well, I may start that. There's one thing I could guarantee you, I wouldn't finish it unless I lived to the age of Methuselah. But that's not quite likely. But this early part of his life, at least, must be looked at in detail. And so we're going to read again these four verses. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His Word for His name's sake. I want us to think particularly tonight of verses 2, 3, and the first part of verse 4. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Saul of Tarsus must have longed for that day. As soon as the Lord Jesus met him on the Damascus Road and saved him by His grace, He gave him a very particular and peculiar call. He intimated to Saul of Tarsus that he was to be the Lord's special envoy to the nations, to the Gentiles. He was to set forth the gospel on the international stage. And it was to be his particular job to set the gospel free from the restrictions of Judaic ceremonies that had found their fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. For many years, Saul of Tarsus had diligently prepared himself for that task. For years, he had waited for God's time. And now, that time had come. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Those words, and especially how they were given, must have filled and thrilled the heart of this converted Pharisee. Separate unto me for service. Saul of Tarsus. I can't help but think that Saul's mind must have immediately gone back over a few years to the time when he was an enemy of Christ, going headlong to destruction, wantonly rejecting the Son of God, despising His name, hating His gospel, and doing everything he could to bring it to naught. And I have no doubt that every time he thought back on those days, there was a shiver must have run up his spine to think that he was in such danger. Those were days in which the voice from heaven could well have said, and with absolute justice could have said, Separate from me, Saul of Tarsus, forever. But God in mercy never said that. God in mercy held back the judgment in order that He might bestow saving grace. It made me think of the two classes of people that there are in the world, the two classes of people that there are in this meeting. We will all come under one of these two groups for all eternity. There are people of whom the Lord will say on the judgment day, separate them from me. Separate them from my people. These are those whom he calls in Matthew 25 the goats that he places on his left hand. Separate them from me. Let them depart from me. I never knew them. Depart into everlasting darkness and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is a judgment of unspeakable horror. That's the judgment that Saul of Tarsus courted all his unsaved days. That's the judgment that some people sitting in this very meeting tonight are still courting and still tempting because of their hatred of Christ, because of their rejection of God's grace, because of their trampling underfoot the message of the gospel and their tenacious hold on the ways of sin. They are tempting the Holy One of Israel to say, separate those people from me into utter darkness for all eternity. That's your place tonight. I would trust that like Saul of Tarsus, you will have a personal meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that tonight you will know what it is to have a Damascus Road experience, where you'll recognize the person whom you've been rejecting, that you'll understand the glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that you'll bow in the dust, unhorsed from the great steed of pride. You'll bow in the dust and you'll cry, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That you'll repent, receive the Savior, and pass from death unto life. That's what happened with Saul of Tarsus. And so he, who could, in the natural course of events, have heard the awful separation speech of the Savior, separate him from me, now hears this great call of the Spirit when he says, separate him unto me for the work, the service to which I have called him. The time of the call had come. I have no doubt that all the passion of Saul's energetic nature was stirred up when he heard that call from the Spirit. He needed no second command. There was no arguing. There was no debating. There was no weighing of pros and cons. All that had already been done that day on the Damascus Road when he met with the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as his Lord and Savior. He needed them no further instruction than this. He was ready. He was willing, and by the grace of God, he was able to go. Now we can learn from this. In fact, the subject that this text deals with is, for God's people, one of the most intimate, one of the most important, one of the most urgent that they can face. In a nutshell, the text that I have taken tonight speaks to us of knowing and doing the will of God. That's what it's all about. Knowing and doing the will of God. And as we consider this, we will understand immediately that is one subject upon which Christians must think. That is one subject that every Christian has to face. And yet it is a subject that somehow or other has been shrouded in mystery, and Christians have been led up every sort of garden path, every path into bypath meadow, because of strange teachings, where preachers have made the simple difficult. They have made the scriptural way of knowing and doing the will of God, so fanciful, so subjective, so mystical, that God's people can't understand what they're talking about. Well, I trust you'll understand what I'm talking about tonight. I want to deal with this by making three simple statements, so simple that they will at first appear to be more than simple, they'll appear to be inane. But believe me, the simplicity is deliberate. First of all, let me point out that all Christians do not have the same ministry. All Christians do not have the same ministry. We read at the beginning of the chapter a list of names. And of course, beyond these men, there were probably hundreds. For all I know, there may well have been thousands of other Christians in Antioch. But these were leading men in the church. Look at the names, as well as Barnabas and Saul. There was Simeon that was called Niger. There was Lucius of Cyrene. There was Manaen, the stepbrother of Herod the Tetrarch. These were prophets and teachers. These were men of immense ability, men of great learning, men of great talent, men of great skill, men who could do the work of God, you would say, in any place. But the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Ghost did not call those other men to this work. Oh, He had other work for them. He gave them all a sphere of service, but He did not call them to this sphere of service to which He was sending Barnabas and Saul. In other words, simply put, this is the Master exercising His sovereignty. This is the Master decreeing where every one of His servants will labor, in what capacity they will labor. He is the Lord, and He distributes to His people the tasks He wants them to do. In the Old Testament, for example, the entire tribe of Levi was called to serve God in the tabernacle. But only Aaron and his family had the task of being priests. And for the rest of the tribe of Levi, they were split up into three family groups, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites. And if you read the words of Moses very carefully about the work of the tabernacle, the Kohathites and the Merarites and the Gershonites had strictly defined fields of service, and one could not transgress into the area of the other. Now, the beautiful thing was this. Aaron's, you would say, was the most important work. The priestly work was more important than any other work in the tabernacle. But the fact of the matter was that without the Kohathites, Aaron couldn't do his work. And without the Merarites and the Gershonites, the Kohathites couldn't do their work. So that they were all working together, but they were not overlapping. God had given to each one His peculiar sphere and field of service. And as they each did what God had called them to do, then the whole work of God was done as the Lord wanted it done. And so it is in New Testament times. Every believer in Jesus Christ is called to be a witness. Every believer in Jesus Christ is called to be a servant. Once you're sealed, that matter is settled. You can forget about this modern easy believism gospel that says you can get saved tonight and decide 10 years from now whether you're going to serve Jesus Christ as your Lord. That is a heresy. It is a total denial of the gospel. As soon as a man gets saved, he becomes a disciple. As soon as he gets saved, he becomes a servant of Jesus Christ. We don't have any decisions to make on that. We're already servants. We're already witnesses. That's true of every Christian. But not every Christian is constituted to do the same kind of work. You remember that's the great lesson the Apostle Paul taught to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He likens the church to a body. And he draws some lessons from that. I think that here you've got a hint of an apostolic sense of humor. He's describing the body in the terms of a caricaturist. If I could paraphrase him, he says, if your whole body was a nose, some of us would even have bigger noses than we have now, but if your whole body was a nose, how would you hear? But if your whole body was an ear, how would you eat? But if you were all mouth, sometimes we think some people are all mouth. But if you're all mouth, how are you going to walk? If you were all hands or all feet, if you were all thumbs or all fingers, the body couldn't operate. You take the heart. How can you live without a heart? You can't. But if you were all heart, you'd have no kidneys. You'd have no liver. You couldn't live. This is the type of thing that Paul is saying. As I'd say, I think there is a deliberate irony, a deliberate humor there, where the apostle is saying, look, the body needs all its parts to function properly. Now, we have discovered in modern times, especially from surgical techniques, that the body can get along without some of its parts. You can get along without your appendix. Medical science is just beginning to plumb perhaps some of the mysteries as to why we even have an appendix. For a long time they said there's no reason for it. It's left over from an earlier evolutionary state. It's one of the vestigial structures. Now they're realizing that the more they know about the body, the less they can talk about vestigial structures. There are none. You have nothing left over from an ape. For the simple reason, no matter how ugly you think you are, you never were an ape. Don't let any PhD fool, educated idiot tell you that you came from being an ape. You didn't. You can do without your appendix. I'm running around without my gallbladder. I never knew what it did. I wish I had it back without the pain that it caused me. If you give me the choice between being without it and all the pain it causes, I'd rather be without it. But if I could have it back without the pain, I'd say, yeah, give me it back. That's the way it is in the church. Sure, we can get along without you. And sometimes a Christian who's a member of the body of the church causes so much pain to the body that you have to cut them off. Sometimes there needs to be surgery. It's called church discipline. But isn't it a sad thing when any particular member of the body of Christ becomes so diseased that the church functions better without him? You're better to get the disease dealt with at the cross. You're better to get the bitter spirit or whatever it is dealt with at the cross. Because when it's dealt with at the cross, you will be able to assume your full place in the body of Christ, and you'll find that the body functions best when all its members function in the place, doing the task, fulfilling what God has given them to do. Now, this brings your attention to two great difficulties in the church. First of all, there are many people who feel worthless because they are not in some prominent ministry. They feel worthless. Who am I? All I'm good for is warming a pew, filling a space, giving my money. Well, hold a second. First of all, they are not insignificant parts of the ministry. There can be no ministry without people in the pews. There can be no work without the generous and without the sacrificial giving of the people of God. There can be no outreach. There can be no soul saving. There can be no missionary activity. There can be no church without those basic functions that every Christian has to fulfill in the church. But it is true that people think these are very basic things, and what worth am I? Would I be missed if I were gone? Well, the more you look at the function you fulfill, the more you realize you'll be missed in exact proportion to how well and how much you fulfill that function. But it is a great tragedy when Christians think that the only worthwhile thing in the church is the work in the pulpit. I don't say this out of any false humility. I don't say it out of anything but what I believe to be absolute truth. The church in its history focuses on preachers and great preachers. And I have no doubt that that's the only way you can, as they say nowadays, do history. But I can't help but think that when the books are opened on the other side, and when the real history of the church is given, that many a man in my position will be so far down the line from people who have had no prominence, but they have been mighty for God. They have been used of God, and they have pleaded with God, and they have prevailed with God. Be so far down the line from those people that we will have to say what John Wesley said after Mr. Whitfield died. Some smart person asked him, this was an Arminian who hated the thought of Whitfield's Calvinistic faith, after Wesley had preached his funeral, or didn't preach his funeral, talked about his funeral and his death. He said, "Mr. Wesley, do you think you'll see Mr. Whitfield in heaven?" Wesley said, "No, I don't." The smirk can be well imagined on the face. Wesley says, "Whitfield will not be in heaven." No, no, he didn't. For immediately he said, "I think he'd be so near the throne, and I so far back in the crowd, that I'll hardly be able to catch a glimpse of him." There's no need for any Christian to feel worthless, expendable, because you don't have the prominent place. Reality. Every Christian has given into his hand the most prominent place of all. And that is the place at Jehovah's throne. That is the most powerful place any man can have in this entire universe. To be at Jehovah's throne. Don't feel worthless when you have access to God. But then there's a second difficulty, and that is that there are many other people who harm their own lives, and they harm the lives of others by taking a place which God has not given them. There are those who thrust themselves, for instance, into the pulpit. I have known people who have dragged their family all around this country. They have had them go from pillar to post because the father has been determined to force his way into the pulpit when God has closed the door at every step. That's a disastrous thing to do. This is what Paul said in Romans 10:15. How shall they preach except they be sent? The portion of Scripture we read introduces us to a very real-life example of that tragedy. We read that the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." And they went forth. But at the end of verse 5, it says that they also took John to be their servant, their minister, their helper. That's John Mark. What a disaster that was. You think of the ramifications of that one action of taking John Mark. First of all, he left them when they had hardly got underway. He left them in the lurch. Now, he was a good man. Just a young man, but a good young man. He was a very promising young man. He had a great future. And indeed, God in His grace did reinstate him for service, because God gave him his service in due time, and it was a great service. We have the Gospel of Mark as the result of part of his service. So this was no nobody. This was a somebody in the work of God. But before his time and into a ministry to which God had never called him, he was pushed in. The results, not only did he leave them in the lurch, he ultimately broke up the greatest missionary team the world has ever seen, Barnabas and Saul. And because of that, while Barnabas continued to do a good work, nonetheless, I can't help but think, God the Holy Ghost said Barnabas is to labor alongside of Paul. And for most of his life, he didn't do it. All the result of a man going into the ministry that God hadn't called him to. Listen, let's learn that all Christians do not have the same ministry. But secondly, we may learn that every Christian should seek the Lord to know His will for his life and service. That's what was happening in Antioch. Barnabas and Saul knew that they had the call of God to ministry, but they were before the Lord to know what to do, where to do it, when to do it, and how to do it. They were before the Lord with the whole church for the leading of the Lord. Now, when you get that picture in your mind, it will help to answer the vexed question about how to know the will of God. If you look at this text, you will note first that the Lord reveals His will in the place of prayer. They ministered to the Lord. And that's where they got the call, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for this ministry. That's where they got the will of God, when they were in the place of prayer. In the 25th Psalm, verse 5 and then verse 14, we have this prayer, lead me in thy truth. And teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Now let me stop there in verse 5 of Psalm 25. That's where you get the will of God. Wait before the Lord. If it's important for you to know the will of God for your life, then spend time before God. Get alone with God. There's a verse that is greatly misused. I don't want to get off on a tangent expounding it tonight. But it was the proverb that I believe was peculiarly for Solomon, and therefore for leaders, for rulers, referring to the benefit of having a multitude of counselors. Now, in the strength of that verse, taken out of context, I have known Christians to think that they would get the will of God if they lined up 50 different Christians and they went and said, what's your opinion, what's your opinion, what's your opinion, what's your opinion, and what's your opinion? And I can tell you, as I have watched people do that, without a doubt and without an exception, the range of opinion has always led to confusion. First of all, every Christian is not in the place to give you counsel in every subject. For instance, if you want to learn some good advice on carpentry, you don't normally pick a plumber. But if you really want to know how to fit the pipes, you don't go to the carpenter. Now, he may be able to do both, but you're going to find your advice from the person who is expert in that area. Wait on the Lord. That's where you get the Lord's leading. Get before God. Spend time. Open your heart and your mind. Throw yourself at His feet. And wait. Remember, He's the Master. You're the servant. You can't come to the Lord and say, Lord, this must be Your will revealed to me today for what I'm going to do for the rest of my life. Now, the Lord may want to reveal it today. But He may want to keep you waiting until tomorrow or next year. Saul of Tarsus had been told maybe 9 or 10 years before this. We can't be sure of the number of years, but certainly it was quite a number of years. He had been told, you're going to be my witness to the Gentiles. But he had to wait on the Lord until the Lord told him what He wanted him to do and where and when. The psalmist goes on in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. You obtain God's will on your knees. And I greatly suspect the call of any man to the ministry or to missionary work or to any other work, I greatly suspect it, if it has not been accompanied with and led to waiting on the Lord in the secret place. He reveals His will in the place of prayer. Second thing we notice is that the Lord reveals His will through His Word. The text says, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. The Holy Ghost said. Now remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2 verse 7 and a host of other scriptures to the same intent in the book of Revelation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. In other words, this is the Spirit speaking. Don't be carried away with the charismatic itch, as Dr. Paisley aptly calls it. Don't be carried away with that charismatic itch where the Holy Spirit speaking is some voice coming through the ether, or that it is some feeling right here. In fact, I had it described to me by somebody who was part and parcel of it for a while. Taking that text, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, which, by the way, is more properly a reference. The water's flowing from Christ than flowing from us. But anyway, he said they were taught that they would feel the Holy Ghost right there in their gut. That's how they would feel it. They feel it. The Holy Ghost. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about listening to some of the fantastic prophecies from lying false prophets. I'm talking about getting into this book, spending time on your knees before God, opening the book and letting God speak to your soul. God reveals His Word, His will, through prayer and through the Word. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 22, you have three great benefits of attending to and meditating upon the Word of God. And one of them is this, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. It shall lead thee. The Holy Spirit leads His people through His Word. First of all, anything that you do or I do that's unscriptural can never be the will of God. I remember making that point to a man back in Northern Ireland who came to tell me that God had called him to the ministry of the Irish Presbyterian Church, which was a church riddled with apostasy, a church that's in the World Council of Churches, a church that for years had coddled modernism and all sorts of unbelief. A church that had a mixed ministry and a mixed eldership. A church that would discipline a young man for saying he would not baptize the children of unbelievers, but that would exonerate a professor who blasphemed Jesus Christ, who taught evolution, who denied the blood, the death, the resurrection, and everything else of Christ. That was the church that he said God had called him to. I said God might have called you to preach. I had great doubts about it, but God might have called you to preach. But I want to tell you, God has not called you to the ministry of that church. He said, oh, but he has. I said, but oh, but he hasn't. He said, how do you know that? I said, because God's call never contradicts God's word. And God's word says, come out from among them and be separate. God's word says, what fellowship hath light with darkness? When you can find scripture for me, for seeth men laying their hands on the head of a reprobate and ordaining him to the Christian ministry. When you can find scripture for me to take a wolf and let him free among the flock of God, then I'll believe that the Holy Ghost has called man to the ministry of an apostate church. God never contradicts his word. So many Christians say, oh, I believe it's the will of God. Well, you better start getting to scripture. There are Christians who have had the will of God to cover their adultery. There are Christians who have the will of God to force divorce. There are Christians who have the will of God, they say, to have abortions. There are Christians who have the will of God for all this ungodly and unseemly nonsense. Get to the Word of God, and there you'll get the will of God. For God never contradicts His Word. It shall lead thee, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You'll know where to walk when you're walking after Christ in the light of His Word. The Holy Spirit reveals His will through prayer. He reveals His will through His Word. And He reveals His will progressively to those who are already committed to His service. Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. But we read they were already working in the church of Antioch. Up until now we have seen them serving God, not only in Antioch but over in Jerusalem. They were already committed to the Lord's service. They were doing what they could, where they could. They were living up to what John Wesley said many years later. And I'm paraphrasing from memory now. But John Wesley said, do all the good you can to all the people you can, in all the ways you can, or by all the means you can. Well, they were already doing that. They were seeking to serve the Lord. They were busy for Christ. They were not only onlookers in the work of God. They were committed to the work of God. And they got fresh leading from the Lord. I want to tell you that's almost invariably the case. If you're a sluggard about the small things, God is unlikely to put into your hand the bigger things. If God can't trust you in the most fundamental things, why would He trust you in the great things of His kingdom? I would say to you, if you want to know the will of God, get busy now for Jesus. Do what comes to your hand. Remember the words of Solomon. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. When I was a young fellow, I didn't need a call from God to be at the church prayer meeting. The church was open, I was there. I didn't need a call from God to run the children's meeting. There were hundreds of children in the area. We needed to reach them, so we went out, we canvassed, we were in every street. We got the children in, we preached them the gospel, and thank God saw some of them saved. I didn't need a call from God to do what was and should have been the burden of the church and of everybody in it. So whatsoever your hand finds to do, go and do it with all your might. And as you're serving, the Lord will reveal to you anything further He wants you to do. And then He will reveal His will by the equipment which He provides. Now we've got to be careful here. because the Lord can take some unlikely cases and make them very useful in His service. I've often thought of some of the men I have lectured over the years in preparation for the ministry. My mind goes to two great extremes. I think of one young man who had great intellectual equipment. And I never was happier than the day we drummed him out of the church. In fact, I was so happy about it when the presbytery wanted to let him resign, I entered a protest and forced that presbytery to throw him out, lock, stock, and barrel, and let it be recorded forever in the name of God and His Christ. We reject this man. He had his intellectual abilities, but had a heart that was sold to sin and the devil. On the other hand, I've lectured men of very limited intellectual abilities. Men who left school at 15 years old, never even completed a high school education, and then God called them and they had to prepare a high school education, get ready to get into to college, and there do their studies for the ministry. But they had heart on fire for Jesus Christ, and God has used them. In fact, one of them He used in the very place where the first fellow couldn't do anything. He used another man of much lesser intellect, but greater spirituality, to do a mighty work for God. So, we've got to be careful when we talk about the equipment God provides. It's basically, essentially, spiritual. But, let's be honest. God doesn't normally call to the pulpit ministry people who have, for instance, a very severe speech impediment. Now, that's not to demean the person with the speech impediment, but it is to say it is an indication from God that He has some other work for them to do. I remember a young man came to see me about being called to the ministry here from Bob Jones University. And as he came, I could see that he spoke with very great difficulty. He had a very, very pronounced stammer. He's talking to me about the ministry. And so as delicately as I could, but nonetheless, as honestly as I could, I raised the problem with him. And I told him, I don't think that God is calling any man to the public ministry if he is suffering from a severe speech impediment. I asked him, has any counselor spoken to you about this? Has any teacher spoken to you about this? Has your pastor spoken to you about this? No, sir. Not one. I can understand why they didn't. It's rather difficult to do. I was glad when he said, the strange thing is, when I speak publicly, I have no stammer. I said, well, fine. I would certainly be willing to accept that that was a mark of God and a mark of grace, other things being equal. But the point must be made. God equips for the task to which He calls. He never calls without equipping. And if He doesn't give you the equipment for that task, then that is not the task He wants you to do. Now, of course, we mustn't make that an excuse and say, well, I can't do it. As I've said, mostly, not entirely, but mostly, the equipment is spiritual. And if the heart is what God wants it to be, then He will enable you to do His work. But come down to this, and this is a great encouragement. When the Lord calls you, He will equip you for that work. I remember when the Lord called me into the ministry. He had to prove that. The first thing He had to do was enable me to face people. People nowadays think that I'm only making this up, but this is the honest truth. As a young man, I had such an inferiority complex that if people were passing me in the street, my head would drop. I could hardly look at them. To go into a group of people, strange people, and converse with them, That was a terrifying thought to me. To go and visit hospitals where every word sometimes has to count. That again was a terrifying thought to me. But when God calls, He must equip. He must equip. And the way the Lord did it for me was very simple. For some reason or other, maybe it's because of my mentality, I have never had any difficulty getting along with children. I did a children's work in my young days in our Mount Marion church. Wasn't the world's greatest children's speaker, but I did a work there with other people and certainly was greatly involved in children's ministry. So when the Lord called me and I would go into homes, I quickly discovered that mother will never be displeased with me when I get along with little Johnny or Mary or whatever you call her. When I would make much of the kids, I would normally find the parents would be coming into my orbit and I'd be getting to the place where I could get along with them. And that's how it started. But plainly, the Lord had to do a work. If I couldn't deal with people, then I couldn't do the work. Not only so, but as a teenager, I tended to be very rash. I came to very quick judgments. And sometimes, and I have to be honest here and say that I was given a bad example by some older Christians, but sometimes that judgment would be very quickly expressed. You know, when you're 18 years old, you think you know everything. You haven't the brains to know that you know nothing. When I got into the ministry, I was 3 months as a student when the presbytery placed me in charge of a little church in Dunmurry. It started off promisingly, and now it was on its last legs. I was there for a 6-month trial, which lasted for 4 years. I was so raw, I was so green, so stupid, that I didn't realize that if I flopped there, I was finished. When I look back on it now, I just thank God that He let me be so naive for a while. For there was nowhere else to go if I really made a mess of things there. So I went in without much experience, for they had nobody else to go. In fact, without any experience. With this background of rashness, quickness of tongue, and I wasn't there more, maybe Joan's memory would be better than mine here, but no more than, I think, weeks, no more than a month or two anyway at the most. A few months at the most. When immediately I was confronted with a very delicate, a very difficult situation. I was 20 years old. I'd never confronted anything like this before. And I had to deal with one man in that church that most other people walked in fear of. And deal with him in such a way that we healed the breach. Deal with him in such a way that he learned a lesson. Deal with him in such a way that he wasn't driven off or that there wasn't a bitterness left in the church. I'll never forget that day. And God had to come down and give grace. Why did he allow it to happen to somebody who was by nature rash, foolish, young, inexperienced? Why did he allow it to happen? Looking back on it, I have no doubt now. Because I was rash and young and inexperienced, he allowed it to happen. And he gave the wisdom and the words. And the job was done, not because I did it, but because the Lord did it. And it was done well. And the testimony that was raised was that God gave a young preacher wisdom beyond his years. I don't say that boastfully.
for God knows there's no ground to boast. But I do say, when God calls you, God equips you. And then there's one other thing we must notice about how to know the will of God. When every Christian should seek the Lord to know His will, not only will the Lord reveal it through prayer and through the Bible, not only will He progressively reveal His will to those who are committed to His service, not only will He reveal it by the equipment that He gives you, but, this is very important, the Lord will confirm His call to the individual by convincing the church of that call. Do you notice how this is said? They ministered. The whole church body was ministering. They were before the Lord. And the Lord said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. He did not go to Barnabas and say, separate yourself. He did not go to Saul and say, step out in faith. Now, no doubt He witnessed in their hearts. He had already called them in their own hearts. But He came to the church and He said, church, separate these men unto me. Now, I've got to bite my tongue here. Otherwise, this could become a long sermon, getting into many things. The role of the church. One of the great weaknesses in modern evangelicalism and fundamentalism is that the church has become an optional extra. In our revulsion of the popish notion of the church being the great and sole vehicle of grace, we have sidelined and marginalized the church. And we have so concentrated on the individual experience of God and of His Christ that we have just said, it's between me and God. The call is something individual. That's all that there is to it. I want to tell you that is not the case. When God called me to the ministry, if that had not been the consensus of the church in which I had served thus far, first of all, I would never have gone forward, and secondly, our presbytery would never have received me. The church is not an optional extra. It is the body of Jesus Christ. And God here gives us the very clear teaching that if the church is obeying the command of Christ in Matthew 9:37, praying the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest, then it will have the witness of the Holy Ghost when He does call people into His service. Now, this is a work that the church must take seriously. This church must be a church like the church in Antioch that is giving itself to prayer. It must be a church that's praying specifically, Lord, raise up people for the harvest field. This church of ours must never become an ingrown little society where we're happy enough with what we have. We must not lose the vision of the harvest field. Now, Jesus did not say, pray that God will bring in a great harvest. I'm not saying that's not a legitimate prayer. But I'm saying that's not the prayer He told them to pray. He says, you pray that the Lord will send forth laborers. And don't you see the implication? If you pray, the Lord will send forth laborers. And if the Lord does send forth laborers, He will bring in a harvest. For He hasn't sent them into the harvest field to mock. So if this church prays for God to send forth laborers, then this church will have wisdom. It will have wisdom. When young men from this church say they're called of God, they meet with the session of the church. Now that session will seek to be as kind and as accommodating as possible. It will seek to give every benefit of every doubt. But nonetheless, they must seriously address the question, do we have the witness of God in our heart that this person is called of God? At presbytery level, it's the same thing.
We tell our students now that you are not candidates for the ministry. You are students studying a theological course. The church is considering. The church is thinking. The church is observing. And the church will prayerfully come to a conclusion as to whether they have the witness of the Spirit that you're called of God or not. You're not a candidate until the whole course is finished. Until you've labored in a local church. And we have all the ground of coming to a conclusion as best we can before God that you are called of God. That's how the Lord reveals His will. Let me finish then very simply. First, we're not all called to the same ministry. Second, we each one should seek to know the Lord's will for our own lives and service. And then finally, having recognized the will of the Lord, every believer should do it when, where, and how the Lord directs. In the portion we read tonight, both the church and Barnabas and Saul did the Lord's will. How did they do it? Verse 3, they did it prayerfully. Verse 3, they did it selflessly. Notice the words, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The word means they released them, they let them go. They let them go. Oh, how that speaks to our heart. The natural thing would have been to hold on to them. What? Give up Barnabas? Give up Saul? Give up our best? Let them go? Yes, they had to do it selflessly. That's what a church has to do when it sees its young people go. Ideally, that's the situation when God calls a minister from a church to another. When God called me to the United States, I was leaving a church that was closer to me than family. I think of a woman in one of the closest-knit families I've ever known. She said, when you left Ballymoney, it was worse than the death of my mother. And that was no easy statement. But yet, that church realized, as I realized, you do the will of God selflessly. And when God says, release, you release. Isn't it true not only of the church, but it's true of the parents? The sacrifice is not quite so great nowadays with modern communications, modern travel, but still there's a sacrifice. When parents see their young men, their young women leave home and for years labor abroad in difficult circumstances, in hard places. And the flesh would want to have them home, especially when grandchildren arrive. And they would want to have their kids and their grandkids at home. They must do the will of God selflessly. Release them and let them go. And then they did it confidently. Verse 4, we read, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they departed. Sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they strode forth in the confidence, I am sent of God. I've addressed this subject many times from this pulpit. When God calls you, that's your authority. That's your confidence. God sent me here. I remember making the statement. It may have sounded brash. It was not meant to be brash. It was just meant to be a statement of fact. When I hadn't long arrived in the United States, I was preaching over in Sharon Drive. I made the statement, I am here because God sent me. I will be here as long as God keeps me. I will be your servant, but I am not your employee. And I will not be driven off by anybody while God tells me
to stay here. For some folk, that was a great relief that I wouldn't, they hoped, buckle under pressure. For me, it was just a statement that I have confidence that the God who called me will fulfill His word. The God who called me will do what He has promised. My work will be here until the Lord says it is done. How did they do the will of God? Prayerfully, selflessly, confidently, and they did it immediately. As soon as you know to do something, go and do it. I must say I have grave difficulty with people who say, God has called me, but I'm fighting a great battle. Should I go? Should I not go? My experience has been, the difficulty is not in doing the will of God, the difficulty is in knowing it. And the older I get, I must be honest, that gets to be more difficult. Just to know what you ought to do and then go do it. Because I have found that I cannot be happy in myself. I cannot have peace of heart. I cannot have joy in the Lord. I can't read the Bible with profit. I can't pray with liberty. I can do nothing if I am deliberately flaunting the revealed will of God. They did it immediately. As soon as God called them, out they went. You remember the words of Paul to about Archippus in Colossians 4:17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. That says it all. That's exactly what Saul did. At the end of his life, he could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In other words, he knew God's will and he did God's will. Men and women, that is all the Lord asks us to do. Know my will and do my will. I trust that we will all do all we can wherever we are to serve him. And let's hold our lives at His command for any service that the Lord may call us to, knowing and doing the will of God. There's nothing better, there's nothing sweeter in this whole world than knowing you're in the center of God's will and you're doing what the Lord wants you to do.